Third session this morning, and we're going to get into some of the early writings of the Scripture and its progress through time to the present time. And I wonder if you'd turn in your history chart of church history, and look in the fourth row, titled The Reformation Era from 1492 to 1648. And as you come across that point, you'll find Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And then you see Luther's German Bible printed. You've got the in 1522, and also it mentions William Tyndale's and Miles Coverdale's English Bibles coming out in 1525. And that's where we want to pick up for just a moment and talk about Tyndale as we introduce some of the early manuscripts and early translations. For those of you that like Bibles, like I do, I like to collect Bibles. And I've got some treasures up here. At least they're treasures to me. That's a hymn book. I'll put it over here. This is a Bible that is very close to the Martin Luther Bible. In fact, it says Luther. It says Luther in the front. It's German, and it's one of the early printed Bibles. You can see how the pages are cut. And how it's put together, it's a leather-bound, cardboard, fiberboard back Bible. At one time it had latches to go across to hold it. And it's probably, as I'm told, somewhere around the 1600 era time period. I paid $3.50 for it in a barn. It's called the Book Barn in Pennsylvania. And it just happened to be on a shelf, obscure to most eyes. And but as soon as I saw it, I said, "It's worth $3.50 to me." But anyway, you're welcome to come up and handle it. Just be careful, because it is old, it is fragile. But you'll see that it is an old printed German Bible of that era. Then there's a couple of others here. This one is in the 1850s era. It's a little better condition, has a brass clip that comes and holds it together, and you can open it up. This one cost me $10, and it's got some nice inkings. Many of the Bibles, the old Bibles, had a lot of beautiful inking illustrations, what they call block ink, and the date on this one is in the front here, 1854, it's got the initials of the person who owned it sketched into the brass clip there. But anyway, another old Bible, and then probably one that's more contemporary to today. This is about the early 1900s. This is 1891. It's starting to look a little bit more like the Bibles that we hold, and the binding is very similar to the style of publishing today. So anyway, there might be a little hobby that you might want to get into. I've enjoyed collecting old Bibles over the years just to look at them in that fashion, and might be something that you might want to look out for as you go into old bookstores and things of that sort. William Tyndale translated the first English version of the Greek New Testament, and it was published in the 1500s, early 1500s, and then he did the Hebrew Pentateuch that came out in 1530, and then he did the rest of the historical books, and they remained unpublished during his lifetime. They were published later. Now, William Tyndale was imprisoned for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, it humbles me when I think of all the blood of the saints that have been shed in ages past so I can hold this Bible. That in itself ought to be very dear and ought to be very, very precious to us. Men and women have given their lives so that this Bible can be in our hands. And oh, how we should be thankful for the men and women that have paid the ultimate price so that we might enjoy the Scriptures today. Such was William Tyndale. He was executed by strangling, and then after he was strangled, they took his body and they burned it to the stake on October 6, 1536. And the last words out of William Tyndale's mouth before he died was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And the Lord answered that prayer. The Lord answered that prayer some years later when England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. But at the present time, the king's eyes were blinded by the darkness of Satan and the forces of evil that existed in Christendom at that time. Now, years later, they found a letter that Tyndale had written, probably while he was in prison. And it was addressed to a government official. It was written in Latin, and it laid unnoticed until the 1800s, when it was discovered in the archives of the Council of Brabant. And it was written during his last year of life in prison, from 1535 to 1536. Now, I'm going to read this letter that he wrote, and I want you to sort of savor the temperament of it, because we're going to compare it to some things that the Apostle Paul said in one of his letters. This is what he said: "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me." This is written in sort of archaic language, so help me, bear with me as I struggle through it. "Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissionary to have kindness to send me from the goods of mine, which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and I am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh," which I believe Brother Mike helped me realize was a cough or a cold. Phlegm, yes, okay. "Which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirt also is worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all," notice that, "but most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to the urgent with the commissionary that he be kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in study. In return, you may obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me, be it carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen." As a godly man, a man going through tremendous suffering, and yet one that we are thankful to first introduce the English Bible to us today. Now, I want you to think of that letter and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here is another saint of God, a godly man who is in prison, just like Mr. Tyndale, near the end of his life, and he's writing to a friend. He's writing to Timothy, his co-laborer and worker together. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 9 and following. It says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. He was cold. He wanted his coat. But he also wanted the books. But most of all, he wanted the parchments. We're thankful that he got those parchments, because those papyrus parchments that became the term Biblos or Bible today is what Paul wrote on as he wrote many of these latter epistles to us. You notice what it says in verse 21a. Do thy diligence to come before winter. It's getting colder. Very similar to the experience of William Tyndale some 1,400 years later. And so we can be thankful for these men of God that have labored and have brought the Word of God to us. Now, as you turn to page 2 in Lesson 4, we want to start to identify some of the terms that apply to the early writings and the formation of the Word of God as it was preserved down through the ages. And we speak, first of all, of the Old Testament canon. By that we mean the point at which the Old Testament became recognized as a whole. 39 books. It was completed in what we call the silent years. The 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament are the silent years when the Holy Spirit was not speaking through prophets or through men. And during this particular time period, there was 120 religious leaders under the guidance of Ezra who were charged to reconstruct religious order and worship of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. Now, some of you may be familiar with the Talmud. Have you ever heard of the Talmud? The Talmud is the Jewish history book of all the traditions of their religion. It's their religious order. It's their religious practice. The Talmud is a very, very helpful book to understand the rest of the Old Testament. It's not inspired, but it's a book that's treasured by the Jews. It's read with the equivalent appreciation as the Old Testament scriptures. And it was during this time that the Talmud was created as well. And these 120 religious leaders brought together and recognized 22 books. Now, 22 books in the Hebrew Old Testament are grouped differently. They're consolidated. They're under different titles. But the content is equivalent to the exact 39 books that we have in the Bible today, just arranged in different order and consolidated. For instance, 1 Kings and 2 Kings would just be Kings. And that kind of thing. So the numbers are different, but it was the exact identical books themselves. Over 600 quotations and references to the Old Testament in the New Testament indicate Christ's acceptance of the Old Testament canon along with the apostles as Scripture. They recognized the book to be complete, the book to be authoritative, the book to be the very Word of God in Christ Himself. You remember as He talked to the two on the road to Emmaus and He said, how foolish of you, how slow to heart to hear what the prophets had to say. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, He expounded unto them the things concerning Himself. He went through that recognized Old Testament body of Scripture that was already canonized at that time. Now, along this particular time period as well, we have what is called the Greek Septuagint. And there were 70 Hebrew scholars that were brought from Palestine into Alexandria, Egypt. And they were commissioned to take the Old Testament and translate it into Greek. Now, the fact that you had that happening, again, validates the existence of the Old Testament canon. The Old Testament had to be complete as a full recognized body of Scripture in order for someone to say, well, it's written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, I'd like to have a Greek copy of that Old Testament Scripture, And so they commissioned these 70 Jewish scholars to come down to Alexandria and to translate this body of writing. And we see the exact same books are brought together. At 280 B.C., it started and it was completed at 180 B.C. So that meant that the Old Testament canon had to be already recognized and in place prior to 280 B.C. Now, for those of you that would like to read the Septuagint, I have an English translation of the Septuagint. Again, this book represents a translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language and then into the English language. So you have Hebrew, Greek, English in this book, and that's the product. But it's an excellent book to read. I use it quite a bit just to look at different thoughts and variations of a text that I'm looking at and to see how it may have occurred and presented in that study. So if you want to look up your favorite Old Testament verse and see how it reads in the Septuagint, you're welcome to do that. A helpful study tool. But then you have some other books that developed that came on the scene along this particular time period as well. They're called the Apocrypha. There are 14 books that are found in the Roman Catholic Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they were slipped in the 4th century into one of the translations of the Septuagint. It's interesting how they occurred. It was probably in the 4th century an edition of the Septuagint was coming out, and lo and behold, here in between the Old Testament and New Testament are these 14 books. And they kind of just appeared in there, and then later the Roman Catholic Church recognized them as Scripture in 1546 at the Council of Trent. But these writings have never been recognized as Scripture by Jews or by Protestants. Only the Catholic Church, only the Roman Catholic Church has given recognition to the writings as being Scripture. Now, again, I have a Catholic Bible here that has the Apocrypha in between the Old Testament and New Testament, and you're more than happy to come and to read portions of it if you'd like. I'll just read the titles of these books. The first book of Ezra, the second book of Ezra, the book of Tobit, the book of Judas, the additions to the book of Esther. Of course, that word addition ought to catch your attention, shouldn't it? The wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, or the wisdom of Sirach, the book of Baruch, the story of Susanna, the song of the three children, the story of Bel and the dragon. That sounds like an exciting one. The Prayer of Manasseh, the first book of Maccabees, and the second book of Maccabees. Now, these books are not inspired. They are helpful in terms of history, especially the Maccabean books. Give a good record of what was taking place during those silent years when there were men of God who were fighting for the faith and who were defending the faith and seeking not to be overcome by the godless society and kingdoms that were present. And so it's good historical writing, but again, it never passed the test of authoritative, inspired Scripture. And we'll look at that, how that was determined in just a moment. Now, let me just mention something about the original autographs. We refer to those as manuscripts. We do not have any of the original writings, any of the actual original writings. The Old Testament were written on scrolls, and because they wanted to always make sure they had a single accurate copy, when one copy was made from another copy, that past copy was destroyed. They didn't want old copies laying around, becoming hard to read, and then being misinterpreted. So when one scroll got wore out such that it was difficult to read or getting difficult to read, they would make a new copy, either from some other master or from that one, and then they would burn these and destroy them. Okay? So there's not a lot of original copies at all of the Old Testament because of practice. Of course, the New Testament was written on papyrus. And because of that fact alone, it had a very short life cycle. Papyrus was a very fragile, quickly decaying type of material. It was not like vellum or leather that was later used for writing paper. And so the original autographs do not exist. But as you'll see, we have very close links to the original writings. Now, that being said, we don't claim inspiration for the subsequent writings. We claim inspiration for the original autographs. Now, we know that our writings are highly accurate, that the ancient translations coming after the original autographs are accurate and reliable because we've got thousands of them that we can compare. And we have a lot of different sources that we can verify the accuracy of Scripture. Okay, this is a very technical point, and sometimes it throws people a little bit, so I want to go slowly on this subject. The claim for inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts. Okay? We have copies, very highly reliable, trustworthy, accurate copies of the original manuscripts that were inspired. Okay? Do you follow that? You see that point? Okay. That shouldn't shake your faith. Okay? There are minor errors in the copies we have today. The King James is a good translation. Many of the other translations are good translations. But there are little errors, little spelling errors, little word errors. As you identify those errors, they're not related to biblical truth, doctrine, or principle. They're minor little things of spelling nature, technical little things that have no impact whatsoever on the truths of Scripture, on redemption, doctrine, church, truth, salvation, the character of God, and the deity, and all of that is untarnished, believe me. We're talking about minor, minor little errors. But again, we don't claim inspiration for the translations, although we are thankful for God's preservation. And because of God's preservation, through the annals of time, in preserving these manuscripts and the copies that were made from copy and copy and language to language, God has preserved for us a very reliable, trustworthy Bible that we have today. Now, some have suggested some reasons for why we don't have the original manuscripts. And there's one theological reason, I guess, and that is that God permitted their destruction knowing that man would worship them. Men tend to want to worship the product of religion as opposed to the source or the true person of religion. Men today claim to have a piece of the cloth that was wrapped around the body of Christ while he was on the cross. You know, that piece of cloth is worshipped more than Christ. The point is, we don't worship the cloth that was wrapped around Christ. We worship Christ. Why do you think Moses was buried by the Lord and kept secret? And no one knew where the Lord buried Moses. Because if he didn't do that, there would have been a shrine, a Mecca, an earthly spectacular center around the tomb of Moses that would be worshipped by people and distracting from the worship that should go to God. You remember it was the nation of Israel who were delivered by the brazen serpent. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and they looked to it, and they were delivered by the serpents. But you read later on in the Old Testament, what happened to that brazen serpent? Somebody got that brazen serpent up and out of the dust and out of the storage room and put it back up on the pole and said, let's worship it, you see? And that's the tendency of mankind, the tendency of the human heart. And so possibly for that reason, if I was able to come to you today and say, this is the actual book that the Apostle Paul sent to Corinth, you might come up and want to kiss it and bow down to it and worship it or something like that, and I wouldn't want you to do that. So that may be the reason why that's not done. Now let's talk about some of these terms, ancient New Testament translations. What we mean by that is that these are copies in different languages from the original. Okay, if the original was in Greek, we have an ancient New Testament translation in a different language. It may be in Latin, maybe in Arabic, or whatever. And here we have one that's mentioned for us. It's called the Peshitta or Syriac translation. And it was written in Aramaic about 1500 A.D., translated into Arabic, Persian, and Armenian. And it's very accurate. This manuscript exists today. We have it in existence today. It can be read and it can be examined. And it dates back to 150 A.D. You have the Old Latin translation, ancient translation. It's dated in the 2nd century. And for 1,000 years, it was the chief source of all Western translations of Scripture. It was the source of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And so we have a very, very old Bible, 2nd century A.D., written in Latin, that we have in our hands today. We can read it. Two outstanding facts in this regard, and that is that, number one, the New Testament was completely recognized by the 2nd century. By the 2nd century, it was recognized to be a whole body of work consisting of 27 books called the New Testament. We'll talk about the process of how that got to be in just a minute. And number two, the New Testament can be traced within 100 years of the apostles' autographs. So we don't have the actual autograph, but we've got copies that go back to and link within 100 years of when those original autographs were made. And again, we have high reliability because of that. Now, ancient manuscripts, these aren't translations, these are ancient manuscripts. These are copies in the original language. So this would be a copy of the New Testament letter in the Greek language, or a copy of the book of Isaiah in the Hebrew language. And we refer to them as ancient manuscripts. And as you look at the historical background, you see that many of the early emperors completely destroyed all of the writings of the Christians. That was during the time of persecution in the 1st and 2nd, and going into the 3rd century, the church was under tremendous persecution, and much of the writings of the Christians were destroyed and burned. The Christians themselves were being burned at the stake and eaten by lions in the Colosseum. And so the Word of God was under tremendous power to destroy it during this particular time period. Then about 312 A.D., Constantine became head of the church as well as the state. Some would say, well, that's good because it put an end to all the persecution. Well, it did put an end to the persecution. They quit feeding Christians to the lions. But what it created was a government church. What it created was a church state. In other words, the church became an arm of the government. Constantine became the supreme pope of the church as well as the emperor of the nation. He was able, in this regard, to stop persecution, but he also became the supreme potentate of the church, which was never intended by God. It was not according to the church order of the New Testament. But it was during this period of time, in the Council of Carthage in 397, that we have the first recognition of all 66 books as being that represents the Bible today. Now, if you look at these ancient manuscripts that are in existence today, there are thousands of them. And that's why I say we have high regard and the ability to determine high reliability of our current Bible, because we have thousands of manuscripts that we can agree on that consistently show accuracy of transmission from copy to copy. For instance, of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there are 4,000 copies in existence today. The Latin Vulgate, there's 8,000 copies. Other ancient ancient versions are 1,000. Fragments of the Old Testament, 1,700. And copies of the Septuagint, 350. And so, all of these dated at earlier time periods can be compared, and we can see the process through which copies were made were highly accurate, and certainly the superintending power of the Lord supernaturally preserving His Word through this period of time. The Sinaitic manuscript in 350 A.D. is written in Greek. This is an interesting one. It was 1844 that Dr. Constantine Tschirdorf, if you can say that better than me, help me out, found it in a monastery in St. Catherine's at Mount Sinai. This is an interesting thing, as a story here. They were using this manuscript to start fires when it was cold. Kind of like you would use the Sears Roebuck catalog, maybe tear out a page or two and crumple it up to get a fire going in your wood stove in October. That's what they were using this manuscript for. And he found it and rescued it at Mount Sinai at this monastery. He gave it as a gift to the Tsar of Russia after the revolution in 1917. And it was later sold to the British Museum for $500,000, and that's where it still exists today. The Vatican manuscript, it's dated 350 A.D. It's in Greek. It was found in the Vatican Library at Rome. It first appeared in the library catalog in 1481. And then the Pope was later convinced to photograph it and release it to libraries around the world. The Alexandrian manuscript, 450 A.D., again Greek, written in Egypt. It was presented to King James I of England in 1627. It's located today within the British Museum. And then the Ephraim manuscript, 450 A.D., again written in Greek, written in Alexandria. And it was scrubbed at some point. Someone wanted to reuse the vellum that it was written on. And so they scrubbed the Word of God off of it and recorded over it the discourses of Ephraim in the 4th century. And it was given to the National Library of Paris, France, and a French student noticed some faint markings behind the Syrian discourse. And through a process of chemical application, they were to bring back the Word of God that had been scrubbed off of the original manuscript. They were able to bring it back so that they could read it. And so it is in existence today. One of the other sources of tremendous help to the demonstrating the chain between our Bible today and the early original autographs is the writing of the Church Fathers. Now, we have in the first and the second century some very highly educated men, schooled, well-trained, that wrote prolifically, and these men's writings were preserved. These were men of God who studied the Word of God and quoted Scripture. And I've got a copy of one of the volumes that I have. I have 38 of these books at home. I'm thankful to my father-in-law who discovered the complete volumes of all of the Church Fathers, 38 volumes, and he had them in a box. And one time when I was up there, he says, look, he said, I got all these complete volume of the writings of all the Church Fathers in this box. I don't know what to do with it. Would you like to have them? And I said, yes, I would. And not that I've read all of them since I've had them, but it's been a good reference and good to have to see what has been helpful in preserving the Word of God. You can take a look through this book and see some of the writings that are there within, but it bridges the gap between the original autographs and the ancient manuscripts that we have in our possession today. You have numerous quotes from Scripture, men like Polycarp, a disciple of John. So here's one generation from the Apostle John. You remember Paul told Timothy, to find a few good men, and he was going to invest his life in them, and then they were going to go invest their life in others. That concept. Well, here is one of the men that sat as a disciple to the Apostle John. One that John discipled. And his name is Polycarp. And he quotes from two-thirds of the New Testament in his writings. In other words, you can reconstruct two-thirds of the New Testament just by reading his writings. Irenaeus, 1,800 New Testament quotations. Tertullian, 7,200 New Testament quotations. Notice this next sentence. Of all the writings of the church fathers existing today, all but 11 verses of Scripture can be reconstructed. Okay? So if you go into the 38 volumes that I have at home in my bookcase, and you search through them and you pick up all the quotations of Scripture, you'll come up with all but 11 verses of the Bible. Interesting, isn't it? But that's the way God preserved in a miraculous way the link between the manuscripts and what we have today. And their writings, of course, the writings of the church fathers are within a lifespan of the original writings of the autographs. Modern translations we have today, just a minute or two on that subject. We are probably all familiar with the King James Version, 1611. England, of course, severed its ties from the Roman Catholic Church, and it was under Henry VIII. Is that correct, brother? My English historian here, I have to resort to some time. But Henry VIII was the one who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. And our brother could fill you in on a whole lot more details than I'm going to give you on that. But the newly formed church became known as the Protestant Church because they were protesting against the Roman Catholic Church. They had broken away from the Roman Catholic Church. Because they had broken away, they were considered protesters, rebel-rousers, Protestants. I was looking at my dog tag the other day that was issued in the Army, and it gives my name, my blood type, my Social Security number, and then it says Protestant. They never heard of Plymouth Brethren back then in the Army, so they wouldn't put that on my dog tag. But anyway, I was called a Protestant, identified with this group that broke away back in the 1600s from the Roman Catholic Church. And for this church that had broken away, on July 22nd, 1604, King James appointed 54 highly qualified Bible scholars to translate the Bible for this new Protestant church. They weren't going to use the Roman Catholic Bible. They wanted a Protestant Bible. And so they put together this very scholarly team of qualified Bible scholars, and from that came the manuscript of the King James Version of 1611. And as you compare that with many of the ancient manuscripts that we've talked about already that are in existence, some within a lifespan of the original autographs, we find it highly, highly accurate. It does flow with the majestic Old English, and it does have a lot of archaic terms, but not to the point that they can't be overcome. I like the King James Version, probably because I'm used to it and I grew up with it, and that's what I memorized. I have copies of all the other translations, many of the other translations. I don't discard them. I use them for study. My habit is to use the King James Version while I'm publicly ministering. That's just my preference. And I don't know that I have a solid reason for it. I'm just comfortable with it, and I like it. Okay, I guess that's good enough. But there are many other translations that are good. There are some that are weak. There are some that tend to be somewhat liberal in the influence, somewhat subtle in their influence that they're bringing into the Scriptures. For instance, when you have a choice of translating the word that refers to the mother of Christ in the book of Isaiah, if you have a choice of translating it maiden or virgin, which would you pick? It can be translated either way. Good translation rules would allow you to translate it either way. Why would you choose maiden? When you know in the New Testament Greek to follow, it verifies and authenticates the fact that Mary was a virgin. And there in the Greek language, there's no question. It can only be translated virgin. So why in the book of Isaiah would you decide to translate it maiden? Only one reason I know of, and that's to just further water down the power and the supernatural of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you have that kind of influence, be very, very careful. Be very, very skeptical when you begin to take on some of these newer versions. I'll just say one thing that's sort of in my crow right now, and that's the TNIV. I hear a few people have heard of the TNIV. For those of you that haven't heard of the TNIV, it's called Today's New NIV. Today's NIV. And basically, it was created to be a gender-neutral translation of Scripture. In other words, God isn't a he, and he's not a she. He's something in between, you see? And that we don't have a masculine form and a feminine form. We have a neutral gender when we deal with pronouns in Scripture. That is foolishness, number one. It's just stupid, and you're going to lose some biblical truth. You're going to lose some preciousness of the truth that of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ as an heir and as a son. He inherited some things from the Father that if he was not a son, it would not be his rightful place. And there are some beautiful principles about leadership that are purely masculine in Scripture, that are not feminine, that you're going to destroy and lose. And that's the context of society today, is to go to a unisex type of philosophy where there aren't distinct roles and there aren't differences between men and women. But God has made them different, and he has given them different roles, and he does make those distinctions in Scripture. And yet today in our society, they're wiping them away, and the TNIV does it. Well, again, I think it's a thing of the future as we see more and more falling away and a departing from the truth as the days grow closer to the end. As you turn the page, I want you to just see a chart that I found to be somewhat helpful. I'm not going to go over it with great detail, but it gives you the basis of how different modern translations were developed. You can see the pillars. If you come from the bottom up and read like this, you can see what translations support other translations. You can see, for instance, the King James Version of 1611 was built off the Geneva version of 1560, which then was tied to the Matthew's version of 1537, which went to the Tyndale version of 1525, which came down directly down to the ancient manuscripts that are in existence today. Some of the modern translations, the Dead Sea Scrolls support some of the more newer translations of Scripture. However, when you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with some of these ancient manuscripts, you find no distinction, you find no deviation, you find agreement, you find unity. You don't find any new truth, you don't find any new way of saying it. It just confirms the reliability of Scripture and the early ancient manuscripts that the older translations were built off of are highly, highly accurate. You can read through that text in terms of how we got the Bible, the 10 key points. I'm not going to go over that, but I do want you to notice one thing at number 10 at the end. It says, by A.D. 2000, the Bible was translated into 7 languages. By A.D. 500, 13 languages. By A.D. 900, 17 languages. By A.D. 1400, 28 languages. By A.D. 1800, 57 languages. By 1900, 537 languages. By 1980, more than 1,100 languages. It's now in print in over 2,000 languages. And we see the Word of God is continuing to get into the hands of men and women today, because in a coming day, we're going to stand within a crowd of witnesses around the throne. And they come from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation. And it's going to be a wonderful time when we see those from lands around the earth that all had the Bible and learned of the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted Him as their Savior. Again, the next page, how we got the Bible from 1500 to 1881, gives you, again, some more information. I'm not going to go through the history there. I would leave it as a reference for you to further study and get a feel for exactly the flow of these different works. And as you do that, you can use your chart as well, the two charts in the back. How we got our Bible plots out the different New Testament books, the ancient manuscripts, the various translations, down to the current day Bibles that we have today. And as well, it shows the early church fathers, the writings of the church fathers there within the second century, and they're listed there for you. And again, the history chart as well gives you a lot of information here with regard to the developing of the different translations as they occurred through time. Again, good reference to look at if you want to get into more detail. There are a lot of good books on the market if you want to get into the very deep details of early manuscripts. There's a lot of good books out there, and I would encourage you, if you have interest in this area, to dig further. And to as you dig further, you'll be just further impressed and thankful for the reliability of the Word of God that you have in your hand. We're going to take a break now and come back and cover canonization of Scripture, how the Word was canonized, and then our attitude to the Word of God as we close the fourth session.